Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our third class. Our speaker is Brother Jim Cowie. The theme for Brother Cowie's classes this week is The Foundation of the World. Today's class is entitled In the Beginning.
Thanks, Brother Pierce, and good morning, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a good morning. You've already had two sessions, and we're about now to enter into our third, and so you're all right on top of the game, and you'll stay with me, I'm sure. If the teenage session's anything to go by, I'm not going to get through this material this morning, so we'll see how we go. This is what we intend to cover. As we pointed out last evening, the series from Genesis 1 to 4 is designed to demonstrate the foundation of the world. And we know that in this book, Genesis, is the foundation of all scriptural revelation. It is the source of essential doctrines, fundamental divine principles, biblical symbology, scriptural numerology. My wife calls me Brother Numerics. This probably gives you a bit of a feel. And all we need to know about the origins of the human race and its destiny. So it's a very fundamental subject, is it not? The reason we've chosen the title The Foundation of the World is because in Genesis chapter 3, we have the laying of the world's foundations. And 10 times in the New Testament, that phrase is used. Now, 10, of course, is the number of ordinal perfection. It stands for all. We've got 10 fingers and 10 toes. There were 10 commandments and 10 phrases to the Lord's Prayer. Stands for all. So 10 times in the New Testament, this phrase is used, the foundation of the world. And it's a reference to what we read in Genesis chapter 3. When man had sinned, and God had made the promise of a Redeemer, and then a lamb was taken, the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world, so to speak. That lamb was slain, we read in the Apocalypse, from the foundation of the world, pointing forward to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how important then, brothers and sisters, is that phrase? And how important is it that we should understand what that really means? Hence this series of studies. And we'll pursue it, God willing, in the next few days. I want you to come with me then to the very first sentence of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1. How simple is this? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In that one sentence, brothers and sisters, we have the most important principle of the Bible. And we have the most important doctrine of the Bible in the very first sentence of the Word of God. Now, whenever you see on the screen, and it's pretty large, isn't it? You see the underlining of the passage, Luke chapter 9, verses 59 to 62. You know what your task is? To beat me there. Okay? So if you see a verse that's underlined, I want to hear some rustling pages. I want you to beat me there, because that's where we're going. Because we want to see how the Lord Jesus Christ took up this principle in Luke chapter 9. And of course, the principle is clear, isn't it? The first phrase, in the beginning, God. God must always be first. He is always first, brothers and sisters. And in every decision and every choice that we make in life, in everything that we do, God must be first. Unfortunately, we live in an age of humanism where man is put first and the word of God is laid aside and God is rejected. But you see, the Bible begins with that principle. God must always be first. And so when we come to Luke chapter 9, we find the Lord approached by two volunteers and he speaks to a conscript. Right at the end of Luke chapter 9, we have him meeting three people. Luke 9 and verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. He's a volunteer. What do you think Christ would prefer, a volunteer or a conscript? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? To ask the question is to answer it. So he's a volunteer. But he's a volunteer that the Lord sees straight through, because he doesn't recognize right priorities. The Lord knows that this man wants comfort. And so we read in verse 58 his response. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. You want to follow me? It means hardship. It means privation. Right? And his disciples did that for 3.5 years, away from their families. It meant privation. This man was probably not ready for that, even though he volunteered. Verse 59. And he said unto another, so this man's a conscript. The Lord looks at him and says, I want you to follow me. But this man has an excuse. Verse 59 we read, he said, Lord, suffer me. And here's the important word. And if you're into highlighting in your Bible, I would suggest you highlight this word, just the one word, first. You're going to meet it again in a minute. You see, this is the issue. Who do you put first? Is it going to be God or is it going to be man? So this man could have been a follower of Christ, but he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, there's no evidence that his father was dead. What this man was saying is, look, I have family obligations. Now, his father might not have died for another 20 years. We don't know. We're not told. But you see, what he's saying to the Lord is, look, I am going to put my family obligations before you. That's what he's saying to him. What comes first, brothers and sisters? Your obligations to God. Now, that will include the family, won't it? But it's to God. Let's read on. Jesus says to him, let the spiritually dead bury their literal dead, but you come and follow me and preach the kingdom. Verse 61. Now, this is another volunteer. Another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me, here's our word again, let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my home. Now, what's wrong with that? Elisha did it. He's the subject of verse 62, by the way, isn't he? Elisha comes into verse 62. No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom. We know that Elisha is the subject of that verse because 5 times in this chapter, Luke 9, Elijah is mentioned. Okay, and Elijah threw his mantle over Elisha's shoulders while he was ploughing in the field. What did he do? He asked permission to go and say farewell to his family. And Elijah gave him permission. Why did Elijah give him permission? Because he knew that Elisha would follow him. So Elisha took the oxen and the plough and he made a sacrifice of it, said goodbye to his family and chased after Elijah. He had his priorities right, didn't he? So there's nothing wrong with saying farewell, but you know that farewells in those days could take up to 12 months. They could take a very, very long time. This man's saying, Lord, let me first go and say farewell to my family. Meaning, look, I'll follow you sometime later. You see, that's the principle, brothers and sisters, the very first principle of the Bible. In the beginning. In the beginning of every decision, every choice, every facet of your life, God must come first, not the considerations of man. How simple is that? And then we have the second important thing about this first sentence. It teaches the most important doctrine of the Bible. God manifestation. The very reason for our calling. We are called to be a people for the name. And we know what that name is. It's Yahweh, he who will become. And in Elpis Israel, page 181, the ninth edition, and in Phanerosis, page 21, Brother Thomas spells this out. Now what you can see on the screen is the text of Genesis 1 verse 1, but it's not as normal as the Hebrew would read from right to left. We've turned it around, we've got it reading as we do, from left to right. And you'll see there the words Bereshith, Bara, Elohim, followed by the words that pertain to the heavens and the earth. In Elpis Israel and Phanerosis, Brother Thomas explains that there is actually a grammatical error here. Does God make errors? Well, if you go to the grammarians, if you go to linguists, they will tell you that you cannot use a plural noun, and that's what Elohim is. I am on the end of a Hebrew word means it's plural. You cannot use a plural noun and a singular verb in company. If you're going to have a plural noun, you have to have a plural verb. But that's not what it is here. So to the human grammarian, this is a mistake. In the very first sentence of the Bible, there's a grammatical mistake. Really? No, there isn't. It's deliberate. It's deliberate to teach the most important doctrine of the Bible. So when you read the literal Hebrew, you see the green on the screen here? In the beginning, He created. That's how you would read bara, Elohim, or mighty ones. He, singular, created through a multitude. Now the Elohim, of course, here is the angels. And that's teaching the doctrine of God manifestation. God had the plan. He had the power. He gave that plan and the power to the angels who represented Him in the creation of the world as we know it. That, brothers and sisters, is God manifesting Himself in a multitude, which is exactly what He purposes for you and me. We have been called to the truth, not just to be saved, but to be a manifestation of our God, to fill the earth with people who have His character, who show forth His praises and His virtues. That's why we're called. And that's what's explained for us in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16. And without controversy, great, and I'll give you the literal translation of the Greek. Without controversy, great is the secret of God-likeness, which is what that word godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16 means. God was manifest in the flesh. Well, we know how that happened, because our Lord Jesus Christ, as John chapter 1 verse 14 tells us, was the full manifestation. He was, in verse 18, the exposition of the character of the Father, which is why He could say in John chapter 14, when the question is asked, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be content. He says, now how long have I been with you and you have not seen the Father? If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father, because He manifested the character of the Father. And He was in mortal flesh when He said that, brothers and sisters, so it can be done. You can manifest the character of the Father. He can build that into you. Then it goes on to say this: He was justified in the Spirit. And what that really means is justified in character. You've read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, about the spirits of just men made perfect. Recall that phrase? So what are the spirits of just men made perfect? It's their character. All right, it's the cloud of witnesses, the characters of chapter 11 of Hebrews. Yeah. So He was justified in the character of Christ. He was seen of messengers, the apostles, after His resurrection from the dead. He was preached by them to the Gentiles. He was believed on in the cosmos and received up into glory. Yeah, so that's the subject of God manifestation, and the very first sentence of the Bible teaches it. So Brother Thomas has this to say about that matter. He wrote in the Herald of the Kingdom, April 18, 1855, men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of the eternal spirit. The salvation of a multitude is incidental to the manifestation, but it was not the end proposed. The eternal spirit intended to enthrone himself on the earth, and in so doing to develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit because born of the spirit, and that this family shall be large enough to fill the earth when perfected to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. That's why we were called brothers and sisters. You know, to be honest with you, when I look at myself in the mirror and think about my life, I'm not personally worthy to be saved. If I'm in the kingdom, it'll be by the grace of God. You know, flesh is flesh, isn't it? What is it worth? Flesh is only worth anything if God has been at work to infuse into it his own character. And when he sees a reflection of himself in you and me as you and I see it in our children, he takes pleasure. He gets glory. You know, the greatest thing, the Apostle John says this in his epistles, he says, the thing that makes me most happy is to see my children in the faith walking in the truth. And when you raise a family, what is it that gives you most pleasure? Their success at university? Is it their success at sport? Is it their success in their career? Is that what gives you the most pleasure in your children? Not me. And I don't think you either. What gives me the most pleasure is to see my children responding to the truth, to the example and to the work of their parents in their lives. That's what gives me most pleasure. And so it does with our Father. Brothers and sisters, we are called for that purpose. So come back with me to Genesis chapter 1 and let's move on in this record. Now we've read verse 1 and we're going to point out what verse 1 is really about in a moment. But we need this principle to understand the record of Genesis. In Opus Israel, page 10, Brother Thomas wrote this. So it's very early in the book. Let the reader peruse the history of the creation as a revelation to himself as an inhabitant of the earth. It informs him of the order in which the things narrated would have developed themselves to his view had he been placed on some projecting rock, the spectator of the events detailed. Now you see there in yellow on the screen that we've tried to emphasise that. He must remember this. And it's because, brothers and sisters, some in our community in recent times have got away from that we're in trouble. We're in trouble with things like theistic evolution, as I said last night. If we remembered that principle in the interpretation of Genesis 1, we would be in better shape than what we are now. Now we'll point out in a minute what we're really getting at here. But Brother Thomas goes on to say this. The Mosaic account is not a revelation to the inhabitants of other orbs remote from the earth of the formation of the boundless universe, but to man as a constituent of the terrestrial system. This will explain why light is said to have been created 4 days before the sun, moon, and stars. To an observer on the earth, this was the order of their appearance. And in relation to him, a primary creation, though absolutely pre-existent for millions of ages before the Adamic era. So when you read in Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This is not about the creation of the universe. This is about the creation of the order of things in which we find ourselves that is 6,000 years old. And I'm going to give you the proof for that, scriptural proof for that. So we're not talking, God is not interested in Genesis chapter 1 in telling us how he, if in fact he did create it, because he's never had a beginning. Do you understand that? He's never going to have an end. He's always had to live somewhere. He's not interested in giving us the details of how the universe came into existence. He's interested in telling us about where we are in the scheme of things. So it's about this creation that the record of Genesis is concerned, not about the universe. This is a surprise to some people, but this is what the scripture is teaching. And as I said, failure to appreciate this fact has led and will lead to faulty interpretations and opens the door to theories like theistic evolution. So let's have a look at it. Genesis 1 verse 1 must be interpreted in the light of Genesis 2 verse 4. So it's over the page. Genesis 2 verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. In the day, yomi, and here it means a period, and we're going to see in our studies that when you come to use this word yomi, and it's tied to a numeral, like the first day or the second day, it's always a period of 24 hours. Always. But when it stands by itself, it can refer to a period of time. Well, the period of time referred to here in Genesis 2 verse 4 is 6 days. 6 days of 24 hours. That's the period in which all the things described in Genesis 1 were made. 6 days of 24 hours. And, as you see there, there's certain words used for heaven and earth. These are the generations, which is it means descent or history, of the heavens, Hebrew shami, and of the earth, Hebrew eretz, when they were created, in the day, the yomi, the period, that Yahweh Elohim made the earth and the heavens. Now, a careful reading of Genesis 1 reveals that the heaven and the earth that were formed in the 6 days of creation were the firmament and the dry land, rather than the universe and the planet Earth. And we need to go then to Genesis 1, verses 7 to 10, to see how these terms came into existence. Genesis chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, which you can see on the screen behind me. And the reason it's there, because I want you to see the words that are used. So let's read that, and let's focus on the words, because these words are picked up in Genesis 2, verse 4. So we read in Genesis 1, verse 7. And God made the firmament, and we'll talk about that more particularly in a moment. It means the expanse. It's a reference to the atmosphere. And divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. So whatever this firmament is, you can take water from the earth and suspend it above the earth. So you got the firmament between the two lots of water. Okay? Yeah, that's telling you something. And God called the firmament heaven, Hebrew, shemi. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. So we're in day three. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, Hebrew, eretz. And the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. So there are limits to the heaven and the earth that are described here. In Genesis 1, 7 to 10, the heaven, the earth and the seas are all identified as elements of the planet earth. And Exodus 20, verse 11 is helpful. Because in that section of scripture where we have the Ten Commandments delivered, we read this about the Sabbath law. Exodus 20 verse 11. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. So what's meant, do you think, by all that in them is. Well, just over the page in Genesis 2, verse 1, you read this. Genesis 2, verse 1 says this. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Now, if you have an Oxford Bible, or a Bible with marginal notes, it may say the same as mine. And in the margin it says, Deuteronomy 4, verse 19, and Psalm 33, verse 6. You got that in your Bible? You can safely cross it out. Because you see, if you go to those references, it's talking about the universe, the Milky Way, the stars, and everything. Well, God made them all at some point. But that's not what Genesis 1's about. Genesis 1 is about this order of things, about the firmament, the atmosphere, and you could suspend water above it, okay, and the earth, which appeared from the seas. That's what it's about, brothers and sisters. So there's a match here. And you see, all that in them is matches all the host of them of Genesis 2 verse 1. And what's meant by that, of course, is all the things that have been created to populate the earth. There was the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air in great abundance. There was the animals, multitudes of animals. You know, the angels had a great time, didn't they? When they came to your country, they gave you animals that can eat you, like wolves and bears and cougars. When they came to Australia, they gave us animals that don't do you any harm at all. All right? Kangaroos and koalas and platypuses and so on. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall in that day. Because you see, what God did was to give us an example of what you and I will be doing. In the kingdom age, when we become the angels of the future age, he's going to give us the plan, the overall plan, and the power to create a new heavens and a new earth, spiritually speaking. And he's going to ask us to use our brains. We're not all going to be clones going around saying, well, I think that, you know, he's, well, I've got the plan, but I'm going, I've got to stick to this. He's going to ask you to use your brains. And the angels in Australia came up with some exotic creatures, and they came to a North America, if it was here like this, and they created some other, you know, stranger creatures. All right? Got a picture? Yeah. So here we've got all the host of them, all the things that populated the earth, including the two people that were created on the sixth day, Adam and Eve. That's what that's a reference to. So here we've got, brothers and sisters, something that's useful to you and me. As I said to the teenagers, isn't it amazing that mankind is into all sorts of things that are beyond the limits, both that way and that way, of the current order of things? They can't even manage what they have got. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. They are making a thorough mess of what they've got. And yet they want to go to the moon and live on the moon, and they want to go to Mars, and they want to go explore the universe, and they're trying to build bigger telescopes. Goodness me, God hasn't revealed those things because we can't cope with it. We can't even cope with what we've got. I mean, that's the stupidity of man. We've got to make sure we stay within the bounds of the Word of God. You know, if I get into the kingdom, it'll be, brothers and sisters, because the Word of God has done its job on my life now. I don't worry too much about where God came from. All that sort of stuff. We can't cope with that. And that's why it's not revealed. Genesis 1 verse 2. We read this. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now these are two very important words. I didn't hear too many pages turning, because there's a passage on the screen there that's underlined. Come on. You've got to lift your game. So Jeremiah chapter 4 is where I want you. And I want your other hand in Genesis 1 so you can make the comparison. Jeremiah chapter 4. You know what this chapter's about, don't you? This is about the judgments upon Judah that were about to fall in the lifetime of Jeremiah. And the language is very interesting. When you come to verse 23 of Jeremiah 4, this is what you read. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. It's almost the identical Hebrew to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Certainly the two words rendered without form and void, the words tohu and bohu, which literally mean waste and empty. So if you go to the Interlinear Scriptural Analyzer, their translation is chaos and vacancy. So what actually happened then, before God could actually make a new start, was that there was a catastrophe of some kind. We are being told that something had happened to the globe to bring it to the state in which it was found on day one of the creation. Okay? There had been a catastrophe that had overtaken it. Now the proof of that lies in Jeremiah 4. Because the same Hebrew words are used, and it's palpably obvious that this is quoting Genesis 1 verse 2. So it's saying that what happened in Genesis 1 verse 2 is going to happen again, but this time in relation to the nation of Judah. So let's read these verses. I read portion of verse 23. I'll read it again. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. So there's our words, tohu and bohu. And the heavens, and they had no light. Well, that's Genesis 1, isn't it? Darkness covered the face of the earth. Yes. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of Yahweh and by his fierce anger. For thus hath Yahweh said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. So what's that telling you? It's telling you that what happened in the time prior to day one of the creation, as recorded in Genesis 1, a catastrophe had overtaken the globe, as a catastrophe was about to overtake the nation of Judah. Because they're the earth described here. That's why when you come to Genesis and you read that God brought the earth out of the seas, that's a prophecy. It's a prophecy of Israel emerging from the nations. Now we'll come to that in due time, God willing. That's why God calls Judah and Israel the earth in the prophecies. And by the way, if you wanted further proof, Isaiah 45 verse 18 uses the word tohu. It speaks about the earth, that God did not make the earth in vain, in tohu. So those who think that the globe itself is 6,000 years old have got a problem, a real problem. Because you see, if day one is day one absolutely, then how come? How come it's described in Genesis as being waste, a catastrophe? Okay? You can't make that fit. So it's quite plain that the earth is much older than 6,000 years, but the creation that we are part of, brothers and sisters, is now approximately 6,000 years old. And that's what we should be concerned with. You know, exploring space, might that'll come maybe one day, perhaps. Who knows? But that's not what we're on earth for. We're on earth to be manifestations of the God who created us in his own image and likeness. And he set about that task by brooding over that catastrophe. You see what it said there in verse 2, last sentence? And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And this word moved in the Hebrew means to brood or to hover over. And it's actually the second and third occurrences of this particular Hebrew word, rekaf, is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11. And that's a reference to when God brought Israel out of Egypt and he brought them into the wilderness, he describes himself as a mother eagle. And he's fluttering over the young eagles, Israel, who have got to leave the nest of Egypt and come into the wilderness. So what does the mother eagle do when the young are ready to fly or nearly ready to fly? She pushes them out. She pushes them off the cliff. And they try and fly and they have a few problems, and so she comes down and she catches them on her wings and she flutters over them. Yeah, that's the word, brothers and sisters. And it's teaching us something. Our lives, naturally, are chaotic, aren't they? Just like the globe had been overtaken by a chaos. Now, we don't know what that was for, divine judgment of some kind. We're not told about that, and we don't need to know. All right, a chaos occurred. A chaos occurred in my life when I was born. Because when I was born, I got a nature which was biased towards evil and has caused me a heap of trouble ever since. And if it had not been for the Word of God in my life, I would be in serious trouble today. And that's what this is teaching us. Darkness and chaos in our lives can be overcome if the Spirit of God is allowed opportunity to work. I'm going to have to go and talk to the authorities here, because right in the middle of the teenage session I had a train go past. I think there's some powers at work here. This is the situation, brothers and sisters. Chaos and vacancy prevailed. So something must have previously existed for it to become a catastrophe. Now, Brother Thomas speculates that there was a previous creation. He misuses the passage in 2 Peter and in Jude that talks about the angels that sinned. He does make that mistake, brothers and sisters. He misuses it. We are simply not told what the problems were. And it doesn't matter. What matters is that we understand why God created and why we are here. And that's why the record is limited. Limited to what we can cope with. So here's the earth. It was covered with water, and darkness prevailed to the total exclusion of light. And light is the primary necessity for life. You cannot have life without light. And you cannot have a life in the truth without the light of the Word. If you haven't got the light of the Word, there is no life in you. See the point of that? So the first thing that has to be done is to bring light to bear. So let's just finish off this question of how old is the earth. Two primary views exist. The planet Earth is very old, perhaps as old as the universe itself, believe some, and I'm one of those. Or some will believe, and this has been put forth in our magazines even, of late, that the planet Earth is 6,000 years old. The latter view must argue that all aged geological and archaeological evidence, which is pretty strong by the way, is less than 6,000 years old. Go to the Grand Canyon one day and have a look at the geological structure and all of the evidence there. Go and have a look at that. Brother Thomas had considered all this, and that's why he wrote in Helpless Israel, way back in 1848, he wrote that Genesis 1, from the perspective of an earth observer, was a primary creation, but that the globe upon which that work was done had been pre-existent for millions of ages before the Adamic era. And I believe if we held to that, brothers and sisters, we wouldn't have some of the problems we have today. This is what he said in Helpless Israel. This probably consisted in the total wreck of their abode and their entire submergence. He's talking here about a previous generation on earth, and he postulates it could have been where the angels came. We don't know about that, but this is what he's talking about. With all the mammoths of their estate under the waters of an overflowing flood. Reduced to this extremity, the earth became without form and empty, and darkness overspread the deep waters. its mountains, hills, valleys, plains, seas, rivers, and fountains of waters, which gave diversity of form to the surface of our globe, all disappeared, and it became void or empty. No living creatures, angels, quadrupeds, birds, or fishes being found any more upon it. Fragments, however, of the wreck of this pre-Adamic world have been brought to light by geological research, to the records of which we refer the reader for a detailed account of its discoveries, with this remark, that its organic remains, coal fields and strata, belong to the ages before the formation of man rather than to the era of the creation or the Noahic flood. This view of the matter will remove a host of difficulties which have hitherto disturbed the harmony between the conclusions of geologists and the Mosaic account of the physical constitution of our globe. That appears on pages 10 and 11 of Elpis Israel, right up front, brothers and sisters. So what about light and darkness that we meet in Genesis chapter 1? In Genesis 1 verse 3, "Let there be light" is the commandment. Elohim said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now we know what this means. God is light. And in him, says John in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 5, there is no darkness at all. So light, among other things, is a symbol for the knowledge of the truth, the first necessity for salvation. And when it says, "and there was light," it's telling us that there was no deficiency or failure with God. When he set out on the task of recovering the chaos that had overtaken the globe through his own judgments, he did not set out thinking there might be failure. He set out to provide the grounds for success. So what's the first one? Light. And what's light represent? Knowledge and understanding, doesn't it? But you see, he's also telling us something else. When he spake the word, it was done. And if the word comes into our life, brothers and sisters, he can complete the work that he has begun in us. And that's the message of Philippians 1 verse 6. We have to believe that. That's why I turn to the Bible every day at the beginning of the day. I have learnt that if I don't, I can't handle this nature. It will get the better of me. It still does, even if I do on the odd occasion, but I've got a better chance if light begins my day. All right? And you've learnt that lesson, brothers and sisters, I'm sure. It's the first necessity. And if we turn to that word and God moulds in us his character and builds up within us the faith that we need to overcome, he will complete the work that he has done in us. We have to have that confidence. So the 6 days of creation present two very important cycles: mental, moral, physical. So day one is light, knowledge, truth. It's a mental thing, isn't it? It's about the brain. Day two, separation of the waters. We'll see what that was. It's a prophecy, actually. It's a moral thing, separation. Like Simon was talking about, our separation from the world at the end of his study. Day three is about fruit. It's about outcomes. It's a physical thing. Mental, moral, physical. That's how God works in our life. Your thinking has got to be straight. Then your morality can be straight. The way you operate can be straight. And you'll produce something that he wants to produce in you. Mental, moral, physical. So day four, sun and moon, back to light, isn't it? Mental. Day five, creatures of the sea and air, is a prophecy of the calling of the Gentiles. Separation of the Gentiles from the sea of nations, so to speak. Moral. Day six, man and the woman, a wedding. That's very physical, isn't it? That's about the change of nature at the return of Christ, to become part of his bride. That's very physical. Mental, moral, physical. So you've got these 6 days, setting forth that pattern. And we'll have a look at that prophecy a little later on, God willing, and when we come to our next study. And we'll see how these 6 days presented the pattern of 6,000 years of human history. A wonderful prophecy, brothers and sisters. And here we are at the very end of the sixth day, and the next and last event of the sixth vial period will be a wedding. Just as it was, the last event of the sixth day was a wedding. Before we get into the seventh, all right, you've got to be a wedding. And that pattern will be followed. So the source, in summary, as the time has slipped by, the source of divine principles is here in this section of Scripture. God initiates the process of recovery from darkness and chaos. He is the Redeemer, the great operator in the salvation of men. He gives to us His Word. An understanding of that Word is man's first and greatest need in the moral arena. And the source of symbols, of numerology, of prophecy is all here, brothers and sisters, in the early chapters of Genesis. Let's hope, as we proceed during the course of this week, that it will just reinforce our foundations and set our course anew, that we might be there in the day when our Lord Jesus Christ appears to take His bride.